We come this morning again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We've got to chapter 4, and this morning we're going to look at verses 7 to 16. And the first practical subject of the chapters 4 to 6 is unity. Not unity in a sort of worldwide church, but unity in the local church. Unity amongst the Lord's people in specific places. Unity in our church, Woolwich Evangelical Church, that we might be one in our thinking, one in our behaviour, there might be one in our aims and desires for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what this chapter is all about, certainly the first half of it. We've begun to explore the first six verses to see that unity is the subject. There's the exhortation in chapter 4, verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is all in the context of the local church, expressed in many places, of course, throughout the world. Unity. Well, the character of life required for that unity is set out in verses 1 and 2, that we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Well, that vocation is a walk of holiness and of service for the Saviour. Well, that's the unified way in which the Lord's people show they belong to Him. And in verse 2, this is characterised, this unity, of with lowliness and meekness. It is humility, of course, that leads to unity. We find that pride leads to the very opposite. Where there's pride amongst the Lord's people in a certain place, well, of course, there's no unity. There's no real love. And everyone's going in a different direction. But with lowliness and meekness, humility, with also long-suffering and patience, forbearing one another in love, of course, that's where it all springs from, a love for each other because we love the Saviour. These are the things that characterise unity and the things that will bring unity in the local church. Well, the consideration is that we might be united. And we know that that unity is already given to the church. It's natural for the church to be united, and it's up to us, indeed, very much to keep it, as we saw in verse 3, endeavouring to keep that unity. We've got to work at it. It's not something that is straightforward or easy, and Satan will easily try to upset these things. So we're to endeavour to keep that unity and that oneness in the local church. In fact, this unity is what Christ wants for his church. If we were to ask that big question, what does the Lord want of us? Well, many answers to the question. We've got to evangelise, that's what he wants of us. He wants us to be holy. Well, of course, that's true. But one of the most important things the Lord wants of us, his church, is that we be united in our thinking, in our behaviour, and in our aims. And so we think of this unity in the local church as something indeed that Christ himself wants. And we see that in a consideration of the gifts that he has given to his people. And such gifts were all given to all of Christ's people, as we see down there in verse 7. We'll come to this morning. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And the grace here mentioned in verse 7 is not so much the grace that brings salvation. Of course, it does bring salvation, the grace of God, and we couldn't have it without it. But here, this grace is mentioned, grace as a gift, that there are particular gifts that Christ gives to the church to bring unity of purpose and unity of aim, unity of doctrine, of truth, and of practice. And Paul lists the most important gifts to his church there in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Well, what for? For the perfecting of the saints, verse 12. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Till, verse 13, we come in the unity of the faith. And that unity of the faith is really the doctrine, the truth. All to do with how we are to behave, how we are to think, how we are to believe. Well, this is what the Lord gives these gifts to the church for. Well, now, before we look in detail at these verses, verses 7 to 16, I need to say something very important, something for our understanding as we come to these verses. And it's this: all Christians are equal. All Christians are equal. And no Christian is more important than another Christian. We must understand that, especially as we come to a passage such as this. We all have been saved by grace, without which we would have been doomed, because we were all lost. But though we are all the same as Christians, and no one is less important, yet the actual gifts given do vary in importance. Well, very much in importance. Look here in verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It's a different measure. Some gifts are more important, and they're given in a greater measure to some rather than to others. Just think of the difference in importance between an apostle and, say, a pastor today. There is a difference in the gift. In the local church, we may be inclined to think that some people are more important than others. That's a sort of natural way of thinking. But that is not a right way to think. Some gifts are more important. But it is a great shame to see so many pastors and ministers put on a pedestal. And often such men can put themselves in such a position and preen themselves and say, I'm so important, you can't do without me. And I'm so important to the church. No, that's wrong. That's a wrong way of thinking. No, the gifts have differences of importance. But Christians are all the same. You see, God can raise up a pastor teacher so easily just by bestowing such a gift on someone. He can also remove that gift. Even as Paul was fearful of that, he once said that he feared to be a castaway. Well, now, he did not mean that he would cease to be a Christian, but that perhaps through some pride or some other inconsistent behaviour, Christ would have to take away his instrumentality and he would be taken out of the ministry. He would be cast away in that sense. The word cast away in the Greek means set on one side. So it's not used for the important reason it was meant to be used. So as we look at these verses, if I speak of importance, it has only to do with the gift, not the person. It's so important to understand that, and many have made mistakes concerning these things. As we talk of pastors and teachers, we're not to think of a person as such, but a gift. The pastor teacher is a gift to the church. And even, we might add, not so much a gift to a person, but a gift to the church. But even more important, we must ask, why was that gift given? What is it for, this gift? And as we see here, the gifts of verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, well, these gifts are for the ministry, the whole church's ministry, for the perfecting, the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the evangelisation of a district, the propagating of the gospel, the building up of the saints, for the edifying, you know, an edifice is a building, for the building up of the body of Christ, the church in a certain place, and also unity, as we see in this chapter. So, verse 7, grace and gift, the same thing. We, as the Lord's people, are given different gifts and graces to use in the church, and they are given by the Lord Jesus Christ as he sees fit. Now, this Old Testament prophecy we have here is from Psalm 68 and verse 18, quoted here in verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Well, what is being said here? When Christ had finished his work on earth, he ascended to glory. Well, we all know that. And at that time, he led captivity captive. That's a difficult phrase. But it's to do with Christ's victory on the cross. It's a reference to Christ's victory over Satan and over the powers of wickedness. Before the incarnation, before the coming of the Saviour to this earth and all that he did whilst he was here. Before that, the devil held all the nations captive. He blinded them. But part of Christ's victory at Calvary was that even the evil forces that held all others captive, the captivity if you like, even the evil forces were captured. And he led them captive, like a conqueror leads his enemies in chains. They no longer could deceive the nations. And as the gospel spread, sure enough, blindness was lifted, and countless numbers were saved all over the known world. When Christ ascended on high, after his victory at the cross, two important things happened, as we see there in verse 8. Well, he led captivity captive, as we've just been thinking, and he gave gifts to men. One, so that the gospel might spread. The other, so that there would be those to actually do it, to spread it. He inaugurated the New Testament church, which was given a structure by the gifts given to it. Verse 11, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors and teachers, and a whole lot of other lesser gifts mentioned elsewhere in the various list of gifts in the New Testament. All such gifts were grace gifts, as we saw there in verse 7. As Christ saw fit. They were not earned, these gifts, by anything special in those people. Certainly those gifts could not be bought. Do you remember when Simon the sorcerer tried to buy the gifts of the Apostle Peter? You remember what short shift Peter gave him at that time? Well, these gifts could not be bought. No, the Lord bestowed those gifts on whom he pleased. And you remember, says Paul, that before Christ could ascend to glory and give these gifts, don't forget what he had to do first, to save and to give grace. He had to, verse 9, now he that ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. That refers to the grave and to the death of the Saviour. Christ could not ascend to glory without first descending to death and to the grave. First, a reminder of what it cost the Lord. But, verse 10, don't forget that also. He that descended in that way to save us is also the same that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This is our glorious Saviour on the throne of heaven. And don't forget that he did this for his church. He did this for us believers. He gave his life so that his people like us might be joined to him in an everlasting union. Because he lives, we live also, so that we might be his united people. Unity is the aim and purpose in doctrine and in practice. He did not die just to save, that was his great work, but he did not die just to save, but to have his very self expressed in his church, as we read here, that he might fill all things. So in verses 7 and 8, we have these grace gifts given to the church. The most important gifts are here in verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And we're very curious to know, aren't we? We're very curious to know what these gifts are, what they are for. Remember, we are thinking of gifts rather than people. Now, by the Holy Spirit, the apostles and prophets have given us the New Testament. These prophets mentioned here are not the Old Testament prophets, they're the New Testament prophets. People like Luke and Mark and James, the brother of our Lord. Not strictly apostles, but writers of the New Testament, hence prophets. They are those that were used to bring us God's word, which is what a prophet is. And they have given us, by the Holy Spirit, what we call a blueprint, a pattern for the church. So we look into our New Testament and say, what is our church meant to be like? How is it to be made up? What sort of officers does it have? How is it ruled? Well, we look into the New Testament and we see what the apostles wrote. We see what the New Testament prophets wrote. And these are the things that we believe. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us by his Spirit, so that we know exactly what our church ought to be. So we look at these things and we see that these New Testament apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. They give us its doctrine and its practice, of course, all by the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we do as we study here. We're looking at the apostles. We're looking at the New Testament prophet, what they wrote by the Spirit for our instruction. Well, of course, that's what we do so often. And if we ask, what as a church are we to believe? Well, we're to believe the New Testament apostles and prophets. What are we to do? Well, we're to do what the New Testament apostles and prophets did. That's what these gifts were given to the church for, apostles and prophets. And it's all here in our Bibles. Now, next, we have evangelists. Where do they fit in? As far as apostles and prophets are concerned, they have ceased. There are no more New Testament apostles and prophets. Don't let anyone kid you that they have such things today. They have ceased. They died out after that New Testament age there, after the New Testament was written down and complete. They were so important. But they were only needed for the foundational stage of the New Testament church. But what about evangelists? Now, what I say now is not the last word on the gift of evangelists. There's a lively debate on this subject, so I'll let you into that secret if you didn't know. But if you put them with the apostles and prophets as a gift that was given in New Testament days, well, we are helped in a certain way to understand what the New Testament is for. You see, not only does the New Testament tell us what to believe, not only does it tell us what to do, but we also have a history in the Acts of the Apostles and a lot of history in the Epistles, a history of evangelists going round and planting churches, setting them up and bringing them to order and to work and service. And we look at what they did and how people like Timothy and Titus and Barnabas, we look at how they worked and how the churches worked. And all that, of course, is for our instruction. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, Timothy is exhorted by Paul to do the work of an evangelist. Well, what is the work that Paul was referring to? Do the work of an evangelist. At first glance, we might say, well, Timothy was a minister of the gospel. So Paul was saying, make sure you preach the gospel, get the people in, go out to them, evangelize, make disciples of all nations, as our Saviour told us. So this is Paul speaking, writing to Timothy, build up the church membership, compel the wanderers to come in, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, by all legitimate means, Timothy, save some. Well, Paul certainly means all that when he says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. But this term evangelist in the New Testament has a somewhat specialised meaning. The word is used just three times in the New Testament. First of all, it's used in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. You'll remember this when Paul was travelling back to Jerusalem. We read this, and the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven prototype deacons, and we abode with him. So they came and they dwelt in the house, I don't know, for one evening, one night, the house of Philip the evangelist. The second mention of this term evangelist in the New Testament is here in our passage. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, pastors and teachers. And the third mention, as we've already shown, was to Timothy in that letter to him. And that's all. That's the three times that the word evangelist is used. And it's this Ephesian text that calls us to be cautious about our understanding of this term, evangelist. If we only had the Acts reference and the Timothy reference, we would just use the basic, ordinary understanding of the word as our guide. Preach the gospel, evangelize, spread the gospel. Well, we ought first to know what the actual word means. Well, the evangel is the good news. The headings of our gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, are the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, or the good news according to Matthew and Mark. Literally, the evangel of Luke and John. So the evangel is the gospel, and an evangelist is a messenger of the gospel, a proclaimer of good news. When we use the word evangelical, we mean someone who is in agreement with the gospel, where the gospel stands for the whole word of God. Although we believe that gospel preaching is distinctive and should not be equated with, well, whenever I'm preaching the Bible, I'm preaching the gospel. We don't quite go along with that. We believe that we want gospel preaching that evangelizes, that speaks directly to an unbeliever. And that's what we seek to do on a Sunday evening. So we have to be a little careful in the way we understand these things. We also have great difficulty with the term evangelical today, because the term has been hijacked by those who we designate neo-evangelicals, who have weakened considerably on the truths of Scripture. And also, of course, you may know, it's the term the media uses of all sorts of people. Why, if someone's evangelical, they may not even be talking about something that's Christian, but someone who's enthusiastic. Well, in the early days of John and Charles Wesley, the Methodists were called Methodists, enthusiasts, as a derisory term. And today, evangelical has come to mean, in some ways, or even wider, the same sort of thing. The evangelicals are the enthusiastic. The evangelicals are those that have lively, as they call it, church worship services, gospel choirs, great bands, and people jigging up and down through their worship. These are the evangelicals, the charismatics. Even the press sees that, but they also speak of evangelical people in terms of anyone enthusiastic about almost anything at all. So we're very sad that this term that's very dear to us and has a very clear meaning, believing the whole of the word of God, has been hijacked by all sorts of people and not used in a way that we reckon is right. But we do have a clear understanding, an unambiguous definition of the word evangelist. It means a preacher of the gospel. Now that's fine, and we might say that all ministers of the gospel are to be evangelists. And indeed, we would have no hesitation in saying that in a personal way, every Christian ought to be an evangelist of some sort. We ought to be those that gossip the gospel, that spread the gospel with every opportunity that we have. But from here, Ephesians 4 and verse 11, the term is used in a way that makes us stop and consider that it is being used in a somewhat distinctive way. It's used in a list. You can see that's obvious, isn't it? We have verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. So there is a list of gifts. Clearly, although the Old Testament quote is gifts to men, that's a quote, that's a prophecy that it would happen in the future. But clearly, from the New Testament and even from the Old Testament, we see here in verse 12 that this is a gift. These are gifts to the church. Gifts to the church. And they are for the perfecting, the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Now we might say the gifts are to men of the church. Well, that's as maybe. I want us to understand that these are certainly gifts to the church. But these sort of gifts, though no doubt the giving of them displayed extraordinary grace on these men personally, the real point is that they are gifts to the church. In fact, with the last gift mentioned here, pastors and teachers, and I'll show you that this is a combined gift, pastor and teacher. Many of the terrible problems in the churches down the ages have come from individuals who said with pride, I have this gift, I am a pastor. I'm a teacher, I'm a bishop, I'm an archbishop, and all sorts of other things like that. Many problems have come because of this pride that has this understanding that some individual person has been given the gift. No, and it's not seen as a gift to the church. It is a gift given to serve the church with. So we have a list of gifts given to the church. And we must be aware that there is a definite order in the mention of these gifts here in verse 11. Now, it does not say that here. But in other lists of gifts in the New Testament, often it is clearly indicated that there is an order of importance. Remember, not importance of the men that have the gift, but of the gifts themselves. So Paul magnifies his office, the gift of apostleship. Now, I'm going to turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, which is a very important list in the New Testament of gifts. And I want to show you why I turn here, to show you that there is a difference in importance and there is order in these gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. We have here Paul setting out another list of gifts to the church. And God hath set some in the church first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, government, diversities of tongues. Do you see the way the Apostle Paul lists them here in that way? He says that God has set them in order, order of importance. Now, not all the lists in the New Testament, and there are a number of them, mention all the gifts at once. But in 1 Corinthians 12:28, it gives us all the help that we need to see that our Ephesians list is again in order. And that indeed the only gift in the Ephesians gift list, not mentioned or alluded to in 1 Corinthians 12, is the gift of evangelist. Evangelist. So, what are we saying? Well, evangelist is used in our list here in Ephesians 4, verse 11. A list of gifts to the church. It comes in a certain place between prophets and pastor teacher. And the order is important. Now, this list is a list of what we refer to as offices in the church. For instance, an office not mentioned here is the office of deacon. Now, we have to come to a conclusion that we could not reach with just a definition of the word evangelist. Because all the other gifts in this verse are offices in the church, we can be sure that evangelist also is an office in the church. So now we have a preacher of the gospel, but also in a New Testament sense, the evangelist must be seen as an office in the church, as is an apostle or a New Testament prophet or a pastor teacher. And now we come to a most difficult question. In our church, we have a belief that we call cessationalism. That's a term for those that believe that some of the New Testament gifts have ceased. They were there at the foundational stage of the church, but they died out as the church was established and had the full written revelation of the New Testament. It's not a great controversy with us in the main, which gifts have ceased. We believe the miraculous gifts have ceased. They're not needed anymore. In spite of many Christians believing in miraculous gifts still being with us, there are also many Christians and churches that believe that the miraculous gifts have ceased. Well, you have to make your own mind up about that. But there are also what we call revelatory gifts. Gifts of revelation that were there for the foundation of the church. Foundational gifts like apostleship, which by definition have all gone. Because to be an apostle, you had to have seen the Lord. You had to have seen him after the resurrection. There's no one around like that today. So it's fairly obvious that you can't have any more apostles, even though some believe you can. Well, there are none now. Other gifts clearly continue. No argument we need pastors and teachers here today. But as cessationists, we believe that there is a very strong New Testament data and teaching to prove that this is so, that some of these gifts have disappeared, have ceased. So here in verse 11, apostles of God, prophets of God, are no longer needed. The New Testament, we've got the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. We don't need actual people anymore. And there, sitting in the middle of our list, is evangelist. And here is the big question: has that office ceased? And the answer is, it depends. It depends. If Timothy and Barnabas and Titus and Philip, all directed by the apostles, and that's important, all directed by the apostles to preach, to found, to organise, to pastor new situations. Philip, as with the others, even with miraculous gifts, and we see Paul as the great general, as it were, organising his chief officers, sending one here and sending one there. And the New Testament includes these as being in the apostolic band. Now, if these are the men who are in the category of evangelists, and they also were foundational, with a hint of the miraculous in their early days, then we would have to say that the gift has ceased. And I think on balance, that is the right view. But if evangelist is deliberately set here in Ephesians 4:11, between the gifts that have ceased and the gift that continues, the pastor teacher, then there may also be significance in some form, in the sense that in some form that gift continues, like New Testament prophets. Well, the gift has ceased. All the teaching about the New Testament prophecy, how it was to be conducted and exercises, well, all that continues in principle, if not in miracle, in the teaching of the pastor and teacher. Well, we see that, and often we preach those parts of Corinthians, say, in the chapters that tell us about how the prophets are to behave themselves and how they are to contain themselves and how they're to bring the teaching. And although we don't believe there are any New Testament prophets left, yet the pastor and teacher takes the principles of those things and uses them in the way so that he might understand how he is to conduct his ministry. So a true evangelist today will be a pioneer missionary, a preacher of the gospel, a setter up of churches where things have to be started and founded and established. Well, we have no trouble in seeing such a gift, even if we do not recognise someone formally as a New Testament evangelist. The same work continues. So we make the point that we often do, that what applies to the minister, the designated evangelist, all the principles and exhortations that we would put upon them, we would also see as exhortations to all of us engaged in our gospel work, in the building up of a church for the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, next, we have pastors and teachers together. An office that is one. Some have tried to separate them, but you really need both in one, no doubt. Some ministers are better pastors than teachers, or better teachers than they are pastors. But the gift really needs to be one. If someone is a hopeless pastor, then even if he seems to be a good teacher, you probably would need to suspect whether he has this gift given to him, or rather this gift given to the church in him. Well, it may be something else, completely the other way around. You may have a great pastor, a terrific pastor. He knows his scriptures. He knows how to counsel people. He knows how to deal with difficult situations. He knows how to pastor a church. He's a great pastor, but he's not the greatest teacher. When you listen to him, he's a bit difficult to follow, or perhaps he's a bit simple, straightforward in his ministry. He never gets to anything very deep, as some people say. Well, maybe that won't matter so much. You see, this is an entirely different situation. Here is a great pastor. He's not the greatest teacher in the world, but he is a teacher. He can teach the world the word of God. So you see that that is combined. Well, even the Greek grammar here suggests that the two go together in our verse. So there are apostles and prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, one office combined. Now, how do these gifts equip the people, in as we have in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ? Well, there's a famous comma here in this verse. I don't know if you've heard of this before, but you see the comma after saints. We reckon you should remove that. You see, this is not a threefold work of the pastor teacher, but his work is to mature, perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. You see, the ministry, so often we think, is the pastor's work or the elder's work. No, friends, the ministry is all our work. And part of the work of the pastor in his teaching is to mature the saints through his teaching of the word of God, to mature the saints so that they get on with the work of the ministry. So if you used to mark in your Bible, just cross out that little comma there, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, how do these gifts equip these people? Well, it's through the New Testament, through the apostles and prophets that we have written down in our Bibles. It's through the evangelists, who we see how they worked in the New Testament and what they did. Now, Christ gave gifts for this. He gave grace gifts. He did that from glory after his ascension. After his ascension, well, he had to first descend to the earth by his cross and by his death. But his grand plan was to save and to build his church. And he would build his church on a united front, everyone believing and doing the same thing through the teaching of the New Testament, of the apostles and prophets and evangelists. And the pastor teachers were to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, so that the body of Christ, the church, would be edified, would be built up. Well, till the church, well, we all there in verse 13 come to the unity of the faith. What's that? The unity of the truth. The unity of true Christianity, biblical Christianity. Well, the church would be built up in that way, and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now look carefully at these gifts and note that the main thing whereby Christians are equipped to work is that the local church is built up and unified. And how is that built up? It is built up by the ministry of the word of God. It's an essential link in this list. Apostles, prophets, what they do? They taught, and they had it written down. Evangelists, they show us what they actually did, and it's written down in the New Testament. And now the pastors and teachers take the New Testament and they teach it. And on that basis, Christians and local churches are united, and they grow. That's the pattern for growth, for church growth, nothing else. Dispense with the chain that we have here in these gifts at our peril. Disregard the New Testament, disregard pastoral teaching, and then there can be no building up of the local church in any true united way. For this is the gift of Christ to his church, to local churches. The gifts are of vital importance. If we make little of the apostles and prophets and evangelists of the New Testament, then a church will never grow spiritually. If we view the New Testament as only a sort of guide, where much is left to ourselves to fill in the gaps about what we should believe, about what we should do, that all proves disastrous. If we make little of the pastors and teachers, or only pay lip service to such an office in the church, well, nothing will grow. Individuals in a church are all the same because they are saved by grace. But the gifts are vital and cannot be treated lightly. Pastors and teachers, that office is so important to the church. Look here. Under the ministry of the word of God, apostles, prophets, evangelists, through to the pastor teacher, the saints are perfected and equipped for the work of the ministry. The ministry is evangelism, for the building up of the church. And the aim is that it all begins to come together so that they are just one in their belief and in their practice. Always in the New Testament, perfect or perfecting is always maturity. A mature man, a mature Christian. Till we all come, verse 13, to the unity of the faith of the understanding of the Word of God, of the Son of God, a knowledge of Him. The union, unity of the Son of God means all the truths, all that He stands for and He has brought to us. In other words, it's the Bible. It's the Bible. This is the picture and this is the pattern. Well, just to conclusion, a church untaught, Christians whose faith and knowledge of the Son of God is immature and dim, where inevitable differences occur, seeing things differently, understanding things differently, getting lots of things wrong. How will a church ever grow in that way? But where pastors and teachers and New Testament teaching is given, well, the local church grows and it learns and it understands. And what happens? Well, they do. They don't learn different things. They don't learn different truths. They don't learn different ways. No, the New Testament is one. There's only one faith of the New Testament. And as they are taught like that, they grow till they come to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. They become mature in their Christian beliefs, beginning to measure up to Christ Himself in faith and belief, in practice, in true Christianity. So that there in verse 13, we have this: till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We've become more like Christ. And if we all become more or like Him, of course we'll all be the same in that sense. Well, friends, in verse 15 especially, they speak the truth in love. They grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. All the teaching, of course, must be in love. Love to Christ first and then the people. Love to the truth. Love to the unbelievers around. Only by pastoral ministry will this work. You can't have a church where everybody teaches something themselves or everyone tries to teach each other something. There must be this gift to the church, pastoral ministry. And so, verse 16, Paul's marvellous illustration of Christ and the body. Well, the whole body, different parts, all add something to the body, but it's still one body. Every part has its function. And without each little part, just like each Christian in the church, well, unless they're all there doing their thing, then it won't work. But of course, it does work when it works the way Christ and the Spirit wants it to work. And so we see the head is the most important, Christ Himself, and it all grows up into that. Or rather, that head is the principal and director of the body. So just as a human body, when properly supported and held together, experiences natural growth, so also the local church. When each member acts and maintains and loves unity with the other members of the church, well then that church grows. And this lesson is so simple. Well, but sadly how often it breaks down. How often we find people don't really want to follow the ministry, the gift that God has given to the church. Well, friends, I emphasise again, it's not the person that is important, it's the gift. We must come and listen to the gift, if I can put it like that. We must listen to the ministry of the Word of God and in all humility grow together in this oneness of aim and desire to bring glory to our God and to reach the unsaved. Amen.